Well, when someone asks you, so what'd you do this weekend? You can say, well, I gathered with about 75 other people to sing songs about God's great love. That's what you can tell them. It is a unique thing in this world. And then you can say, then I heard an exposition about how God's great love resurrected me from death to life. Because that's what we're about to do. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 if you've not done so already. And our message this morning will be from verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. This is God's word from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the end of the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, we have come this morning to you, our refuge, our strength, our King. And we are in the midst of a world filled with deceptive messages coming at us like a flood of water being poured out from the devil's mouth. So please help us. Help us now in this time to receive your words as the words of truth and everlasting life. And we ask for your help in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Often when I read this amazing set of verses, I think of an old friend, Chuck. I met Chuck when I was serving a church in Des Moines, as a youth minister right out of college. And Chuck served in an inner city ministry on 6th Avenue in Des Moines called Good Samaritan Homes. It was a ministry that renovated some old rundown apartment buildings and transformed them into low-income housing for single mothers. And Chuck recruited me to bring my youth group students to come there and help with projects. But when we went there, we mostly just ended up playing with the kids who lived there. And one of those times while I was there with them, I just asked Chuck to tell me how he came to know the Lord. He began by saying, man, I didn't come to the Lord. The Lord came and saved me. You see, Chuck grew up in a rough neighborhood in Des Moines. His family was poor. He dropped out of high school and immediately got involved in the drug culture in the inner city. He would say, I worked for some bad dudes, man, some bad dudes. And began to use the drugs himself, and he spent time in and out of jail. And he did get married, but as he would say, his wife should never have gotten involved with him in the first place, and that she had threatened to leave him many times, and it was after one of those times that she threatened to leave him, that God rescued him. It was on New Year's Eve, And Chuck was invited to go to a party at one of the hotels in downtown Des Moines, and his wife threatened that if he came home high, that she would leave him. He promised that he would stay clean that night, but of course, once he was at the party, the temptation to join the rest of the partygoers in getting high was too much for him to resist, and he was doing what is described by Paul here in Ephesians 2:1-3. He walked in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, living in the passions of his flesh and the desires of his mind. But that night, as the clock struck midnight, Chuck began to feel overwhelmingly sad and in despair. Here, another year had gone by, another year where he had promised his wife that he was going to change, but he didn't. He couldn't. And he felt like a complete failure. And so something or someone was telling him he couldn't go back home. And so he climbed up onto the balcony railing of the 7th floor of the hotel and was going to jump off to end his life. But after he climbed up there, Chuck said he heard a voice commanding him to get down, saying, "You belong to me." He said he heard it several times. "You belong to me. You are mine." And he looked around and no one was there. No one was seeing him do this. As far as he could tell, no human being was speaking to him. So he got back down and he looked for a Bible. And since he just happened to be in a hotel room, a Bible was easy to find because of the ministry of the Gideons. The opening pages of the Bible directed him to Romans and the Gospel of John, and that began to transform Chuck's life. He said, "I don't know why he came and saved me, but I'm so glad he did." This man went from selling drugs in the city, which so often led to single mothers being left on their own to raise and provide for their children, to someone who was actively involved in helping to provide those mothers and children with a place to live and helping them to find freedom and salvation through a life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. He went from being dead to God to being alive to him and his love. He went from walking in trespasses and sins to walking in the good works that God had planned for him to do. And Chuck's testimony was always, "I never came to the Lord. The Lord came and saved me." Which is exactly what we see Paul describing here in our passage. So our main point from verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians is that our salvation could not be based on anything good in us, but only and completely on the grace that is in God. So three headings to work through our passage this morning. The first heading, dead, enslaved, and damned. Dead, enslaved, and damned. Verses 1 through 3 again. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This passage is about God's incredible grace, his amazing grace, as we sing for the Christian. The grace of God is one of our favorite things to give God praise for and sing about. But why do we sing about grace so much? And why do we believe it is so amazing? Well, it is because of who we were and what our condition was when God came and saved us by his grace. And how does Paul describe our condition? Well, he begins with, "You were dead." And the "you" there is plural. "You all were dead," he says. I recently heard a helpful analogy to describe this. Imagine if I had a large fishbowl up here this morning, and I also had a large can of whole sardines. And I opened up the can of sardines in front of you, and then just dumped them all into the fishbowl. What would you see? You would see a bunch of small dead fish floating upside down in the top of the water. Now, what if I would command those little fish in that fishbowl to swim? Swim! What would those fish do? Or what if I would, have brought in a marine biologist and told her that I would pay her $10,000 if she could get those fish to swim again? What would happen? Absolutely nothing would happen. Those little sardines would just keep floating on the top of the water, just bobbing up and down. And that is the same condition that we were in spiritually prior to our faith in Christ. We were not physically dead. That's clear with how we are described next as walking in trespasses and sins, living in trespasses and sins. But in our disobedience and our rebellion, we were dead to God. We had no inclination towards God. We were blind to the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We were deaf to the Word of God. It had no effect on us. We had no desire to read or study it or pay any attention to it. We had no love for God, no longing to be with His people and serve the Lord together with them. We were unresponsive to God, as those sardines would have been to my commands for them to swim. But we were not only dead, but also enslaved. We were enslaved following the course or the ways of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, we like to think that we are people who think for ourselves, who are not swayed by others' opinions. We like to believe that we are like salmon swimming upstream against the current of the culture, that we are individuals who stand out, when in actuality, we are like the dead fish floating along the surface of the current of our culture, just bobbing up and down on the top of the waves of the world. I mean, just think about it. We tend to love what the world loves. We listen to what the world listens to. We value what the world values. We are entertained by what the world is entertained by. We follow what the world follows, and we subscribe to what the world subscribes to. We celebrate what the world celebrates. And the world, the Bible says, is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. Remember, he tempted and convinced our first parents, Adam and Eve, to think that they knew better than God, and to go after the very thing that God warned them would destroy them. He convinced them to think that they would be better off making it in this world without listening to God, without God's help at all. And those are exactly the beliefs that the world continues to live by today. But we're not only enslaved by the devil, we are also enslaved by our own sinful desires. As it says, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. The flesh here refers to not just to feelings of our physical bodies, but to our sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, our inner inclination towards what is evil, towards what God has prohibited, and yet we long, we desire to do it. The word for desire here could also be translated as lusts, the lusts of our flesh. Why is it that even though everyone knows that there are such serious consequences, legally, socially, as well as financially, not to mention how it would cause lethal emotional pain and devastation to a marriage and family, why do we so often continue to see adults who should know better being arrested for pursuing and engaging in sexual relationships with minors? Or why, even though we have been hurt many times by others spreading rumors about us that aren't true, and have personally experienced the hurt that that causes, why do we love to pass on a juicy rumor that we just heard about someone else? Especially someone else that maybe we don't like so much. Well, we're slaves. We're slaves. We're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And thus we, in our sin, were, it says, by nature, children of wrath. That is, deserving of wrath. Destined for God's judgment in hell. Damned. Doomed. And notice how all-inclusive this is here in verse 3. We all once lived like the rest of mankind. In the context of Ephesians, that is both Jews and Gentiles. All of us, Paul says. No matter who you are or where you are from or what your background might be or what family you were raised in, we are all caught up in the same net and will be justly condemned for our trespasses and sins, and we are unable to change. We are unable to turn, unable to do anything to save ourselves because we're not just struggling to keep our heads above water. We are dead and lifeless at the bottom of the lake. That is where our sin and rebellion had left us. But that is not the end of our story. So our second section here, verses 4 through 7, rescued by God. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the big truth in these four verses is that our salvation is and will always be entirely based upon God's free and sovereign actions on our behalf. Just like my friend Chuck's testimony, I didn't come to the Lord came and rescued me. We see that in these verses because God is the subject here, while we are the objects or the recipients of his actions. So just take a look again, beginning with verse 4. But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So do you see that? There is only one person acting here. There's only one person doing anything about our condition. It is God acting for us. We were dead. And he made us alive. We were enslaved, and yet we have been saved by his grace. We were condemned to suffer his wrath, and he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We like to say, you know, well, God helps those who help themselves. But clearly that is not a biblical statement. It is not true. It can't be true. For as Paul made clear, verse 1 through 3, there was nothing we could do to help ourselves. We were dead. And as one scholar put it, a much more biblically faithful statement would be, God helps the helpless. Or even better, God helps his helpless enemies who have transgressed his holy law. That's who God helps. But why? Why would he do that? Why would a holy God who hates sin and is completely righteous and just and therefore must condemn and punish it for justice to be done, why would he come and help those who have rejected and rebelled against him? Why would he rescue those who justly deserve to suffer under his righteous wrath forever? It is because this God is a God rich in mercy. That is, he is overwhelmingly willing to be merciful and withhold the wrath that sinners like us deserved and instead pour out his wrath on his own Son, our Redeemer. You see, for justice to be done, someone had to pay the price that was owed. And it ought to be the one who's at fault, which would be all of us. For we were the transgressors. But instead, God put forth a substitute for us to suffer his wrath in our place. That is, our Redeemer, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus. God took pity on us and saved us by grace, that is, by a completely undeserved gift. But why would he be so merciful to sinners like us? Why would he show us such grace and kindness? Well, Paul explains here in verse 4, it was because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were children of his wrath, yet he loved us. That is a great love. That is an incredible love. That is a love that Paul prays here in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, that the Ephesians would have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And how did he do it? How does Paul show us in these verses that the Lord saved us? He said here, he did it by uniting us to Christ. Uniting us to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, even in his ascension and session. That is, his seating Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. We saw back in chapter 1 how Paul described God's redeemed people as being with or in Christ. He did that 13 times, and here it's repeated another 5 times. So it's like getting on a bus. I used to ride a bus to school every day, and where I lived, I was always either the first one picked up on the bus or the last one. When I was the first one, I had to get up half an hour earlier, but it also meant I got to pick my own seat, which I greatly preferred. And so I'd get on that bus, and then we would make many more stops around the countryside, picking up every other student that belonged on that bus until it all filled up. And once we were all on that bus, whatever happened to that bus happened to us. When the bus took off down the road, we took off down the road. When the bus stopped at someone's farm place, we stopped at that same farm place. When the bus bounced up and down on a bumpy gravel road, we bounced up and down on that bumpy gravel road. When the bus went to the school. We went to the school. And that's the same with us when we are in Christ. When Christ died for sins on the cross, we died to our sins. When Christ was raised again from the dead, we were raised with him, it says. When Christ ascended into the heavenly places and was seated at the right hand of God, we also ascended and were seated with him. Now, I know it is a profound mystery, but that is what the scripture here says. Therefore, if we are in Christ, well, that means what was ours becomes his. That is, our sin, our guilt, and God's wrath for them. And what is his becomes ours. It is his righteousness, his life, his inheritance. But how do we become united to Christ? How do we get on the bus? That's what Paul shows us next, verses 8 through 10. Faith and works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, what is Paul's emphasis here in these verses? Who is responsible for our salvation? Who is the one worthy of praise and thanksgiving for our being rescued? Definitely not us. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Then again, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. All of that is leading us to look away from ourselves to the one who rescued us. For remember, we were dead. We were dead. He gave us life. To use the old evangelism explosion question from many years ago, if you were to die and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Not one of us should ever even think to point back to ourselves in any way as the reason. Oh, well, it's because I believed. Oh, it's because I responded to the call. Or it's because I went to the right church. Or because I came forward at such and such an event. Or because I raised my hand. Or because I said my prayers each night. No, we are shown here in Ephesians 2 that the answer must only be because of the great love with which you loved me. Because you, Lord, were so rich in mercy and kindness towards me that you sent your Son to save me. Because you saved me by your grace and gave me the gift of faith and united me to Christ, your Son, that now I live in him. Whenever we give the answer for why I am a Christian, we must point away from ourselves and towards God. That is what being saved by grace means. It means we didn't help. We didn't contribute anything. We were dead in our sins and trespasses and under God's wrath, but God was gracious towards us. Grace is a gift. We have a wonderful tradition in our culture of giving people birthday gifts. But why should we give people a gift for just being born? I mean, what did they do to deserve a gift? Why do they need to be given a gift? What did they contribute to being born. If anything, we should be giving a gift to the parents on birthdays, especially to the mother. At least they did something. But no, we give gifts to those who were born, even though they contributed nothing. That's what God has done for us. So how do we receive this salvation? How do we, as it were, get on board the bus of Jesus Christ? Verse 8 says, through faith. Our salvation is a gift by grace, and faith receives that gift. Just like we receive a birthday present with empty hands, gladly receiving it with joy. As one writer put it, the grace of our salvation flows to us through the channel of faith, which is itself a gift of God. So that is, the channel is itself of God's construction. And faith or belief is not just acknowledging certain things to be true or believing in the existence of God or Jesus. Faith is entrusting yourself entirely into God's hands. It is throwing the whole weight of your life, counting on this one thing to be true. That God has graciously put the guilt of your sins on Jesus, who then suffered for them in your place on the cross. He died in your place and then was raised from the dead for your justification before God. So that now, through your trust in Him, God sees you in Him, in Christ. What belonged to you because became His, that is your sin, your guilt, and what belongs to Him became yours, that is His righteousness, His life, His relationship with God. Faith is like when you're sick and you're not sure what's going on with you. You're feeling terrible, you're feeling awful, and so you go to your doctor and he examines you and asks you questions. Maybe he draws some of your blood and runs some tests. You don't know how they can tell what's wrong with you by those tests. But then he comes back to you in the room and writes something down on a pad. He tears the paper off and hands it to you, and you can't read what it says. Even if you could, you couldn't pronounce what it says. But you bring it to your pharmacist, and they look at it, and then a few minutes later, they give you a bottle filled with pills with instructions on it. You don't know what they are. You can't read what they are. And then what do you do with those pills? You swallow them whole. Why? Because you're betting your life that this is going to make you well. That's faith. Faith was active throughout the whole process there. In your desperate need for healing, you throw the whole weight of your life on the word of your doctor and your pharmacist being true. And that is what we do with the gospel. In our desperate need for salvation from hell, we throw the whole weight of our life upon Christ and the word of God being true. So have you done that, my friend? Have you done that? Have you put your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you thrown the whole weight of your life on the word of Christ being true? If you have, then you know it was not your own doing, that it was all a gift that was done to you and for you by God's grace. He worked in your heart to lead you to that. Again, not by any works of your own. However, as we see here, true saving faith will result in us doing works. The good works that God prepared for us, it says. The good works that God has called us to walk in, that is to live in. Now, it is said good works are never the root of our redemption, but they are the necessary fruit of it. Sometimes when we put such an emphasis on our being saved by faith, well, works are just forgotten about. Works are not emphasized at all. Works are even looked upon as evil or at least unnecessary. We don't need to talk about works, Pastor. It's all grace. But Paul seems to think pretty highly of works here in this passage, saying that works are the purpose for why we were saved. It says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, brothers and sisters, a saved man or woman doesn't respond to the call to do good works with a, do I have to? Do I have to? No. He or she loves to do them out of gratitude for God's grace, out of a great love for God to bring him glory and to show forth the good work that he has done in our lives. That's what we're doing when we do these good works that God's prepared for us to do. But how does that actually happen? What is it like for someone who is dead to come to be in Christ by faith? How does it actually happen? What can we look to for an example? Well, I told you an example earlier, what happened to my friend Chuck, but I'm sure you all know that is a unique situation there. But let's think about Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Do you remember what happened to him? How he got sick and died, and a few days later, Jesus came and raised him up again from the dead. So think about Lazarus. I mean, just think. Imagine Lazarus telling his grandchildren about what happened to him years later. Imagine him saying something like this. You know, there are thousands of graves in Israel, and I don't know why he came by mine, but he did. And he called me by name. And suddenly, I, who was belly up in the grave, came alive, and I got up, and I came out, and I ran to the one who called me by name. And now I will do whatever he tells me to do. So my friend, is Jesus calling you by name? Are you feeling like it is finally time for you to come to him, to answer his call? Well, then, like Lazarus, come to the one who is calling you by name. Get on the Jesus bus. And like my friend Chuck, get yourself into his word, read the Bible, listen to his voice, and for all of you who have been saved by grace through faith, know that you have not been saved just for your own good, but for the good of others. For the good of others, that you are called to love and serve in his power, doing the good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you showed us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the faith that you have given so many of us to throw our whole lives upon the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray you would fill us with your Spirit, empower us to do the works you've called us to do, to listen to what you say, and to do everything that you tell us to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.